Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see the wonders within, and open our hearts to receive and live by the truths. To your glory alone, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in exam season, exam reset season, I should say, at our university. You may know that I teach architecture in Manchester. It's been a long time since students drew with drawing boards. Everybody uses computers these days, so all the submissions that they make are digital submissions online. And I have had a flurry of emails in the last 10 days or so. Students panicking for various different reasons. They've put the right work in the wrong place, or they put the wrong work in the right place, or worse, the laptop has crashed, they've lost everything, and they have no backup. One student last week was in that particular situation, and they were desperate. And it's hard not to think, well, you've just been a little bit foolish. But I am somebody who is sympathetic, mainly because I did a similar thing. This was in the days of analog rather than digital. But I went home to Scotland to see my family in a break between university years. And I took with me all of my drawings from university, everything that I'd done. I lovingly poured my attention on these sheets of paper, rolled them up, and brought them back proudly to show my parents. They were everything to me. I guarded them all the way back to London as well. And it was only when I got on the tube at King's Cross that I realized that I'd left them in the luggage rack of the train. Panic invaded my body. Now, I had this dread at all of this lost work, what it would mean for my university studies. Frantic calls to British Rail lost property, as you can imagine, didn't yield any results, nothing at all. Everything was gone. We've all experienced panic and dread like that, haven't we? We know it, we recognize it as a psychological reaction to an event now. That is the panic in the moment. Or it can be that feeling of something in the future, a dread of what is to come. Perhaps you can think of a time when you last felt that. Perhaps it was at work when you sent an email, or when you didn't send an email. Perhaps you'd forgotten somebody's present, or you'd scratched the car. What are we going to do? Perhaps it was your bank ringing about a strange payment on your account. Perhaps a phone call, somebody unexpectedly in hospital. Last week in Habakkuk, we learnt what to do when God doesn't do what we expect him to do. This week, I hope that Habakkuk will help us with what to do when panic and dread comes over us. That's kind of how it's defined medically, as far as I can see. It's not something that we want. It's an automatic reaction, or more properly, an overreaction, really, to a perceived threat. It's getting us ready to fight or to run. Now, you might think you're long past running of any kind, but our bodies don't know that. I'm told that we breathe more quickly, that adrenaline is released 2 or 3 times the usual amount, that our heart beats more quickly, that oxygen is driven to our muscles, and they get ready for the run, the fight, the threat that's coming in. Now, the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that we are embodied souls as human beings. That is, though we may be Christians and believe and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, in any moment, it's hard to persuade our bodies of that fact. That's certainly my experience, was my experience, sitting on that tube train, my mind running through all kinds of possibilities. Now, we've seen already last week that Habakkuk is a man who feels things very deeply. It's really personal. It's one of the reasons why I like Habakkuk. We get close to a man, a prophet. It's 600 BC, remember, and he's looking around at the officials in Judah's institutions and governments and religious councils, And he's looking at them in horror. Everywhere he looks, there is corruption and cheating and lying and injustice. And like anyone who feels anything deeply, that becomes a burden to him on his shoulders. And he calls it a burden. An oracle is just a burden in chapter 1, verse 1. He's not alone in his despair at how low things have sunk. There are other prophets who are speaking more publicly. Zephaniah and Jeremiah come to mind. And indeed, we may be feeling our own kind of despair at the state of our own society and just how badly our leaders are serving us. The difference for Habakkuk is that he knows his nation is the object of God's special love and commitment. It's no exaggeration to say they are married to God. They are in covenant with him. The people's sin, then, is that a flagrant betrayal. But it's not just that. It's foolish. They have a lot to lose. Well, we saw again last week how Habakkuk prays repeatedly to God, coming back to the same subject. And God's answer eventually is that he will judge his people, but Habakkuk sees that it's not just the bad that are judged, but the good as well. Everyone will be taken into exile by the all-conquering Babylonians. And so Habakkuk naturally can't reconcile this problem, the prophecy he's been given in chapter 1, with what he knows about God, because it just seems to him unjust. Well, God answers him again by giving him, well, a great and lasting truth. Do you remember that? To be written down and to be kept safe for all the generations, that the righteous shall live by their faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by their faith. He didn't know the full beauty and majesty of that phrase. This kind of dull gemstone that's in Habakkuk, it took Paul to really polish it into what we know as the gospel in all its fullness. But for now and for him, the divine assurance is that the solid faith that Habakkuk has in God, that will be enough to save him, whatever the future holds. Well, as we enter the rest of chapter 2, Habakkuk begins to sound like a prophet, doesn't he? We didn't have time to read them all, but there's a series of woes that are pronounced against the Babylonians. He speaks God's word of judgment against them. And as he does so, he's left in no doubt that God will indeed crush this enemy of God's people one day. But I want to suspend our time this morning in just a few verses of chapter 3, because they contain within them, I hope, help in dealing with the panic and the dread when it comes over us, whether we're Christians or not. If you read medical advice about panic and dread, it talks about mindfulness. It says you should breathe more slowly. Breathe in through your nose and out through your mouth. Take 5 breaths in a minute, they say. I'm sure that helps. And it helped me too when the university said that it didn't matter about the drawings that I'd lost because they'd been checked and I'd been given a mark for them, and that was all fine. Panic and dread at that moment drained away from me. But what if there is no way of avoiding dread? Certain kinds of dread. What if there is no friendly tutor to give wise advice or no medical care that's going to help you to overcome it? What then? Well, it's ultimately true, isn't it, of death itself. The dread that we all feel about what is to come. Maybe some of us what's beyond what's to come. It's the one certain unavoidable dread that we all face and carry with us. Does our faith then, in that gap as it were, does our faith have anything to contribute? Does it make any difference? Because if you're like me, that too often in the moment, it deserts us. We know something in our heads, but it doesn't reach our hearts, so we don't feel any relief. Faith can actually feel no help at all. So we then set about, capable as we are, trying to fix that problem on our own. If we were to ask Habakkuk, does faith help? what would he say? Well, Habakkuk says yes. And let's go straight to the verses where the prophet shares his heart with us. First, verse 16 of chapter 3. It looks very much like panic, doesn't it, in the face of immediate danger. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is a man describing just exactly the kind of feeling that we've been talking about, the kind where our bodies react to a threat and we become broken, incapacitated for temporarily. We can't do anything. We can't say anything. Now, what Habakkuk, again, is reacting to is the Lord's prophecy of the Babylonian invasion from chapter 1 last week. It affects him deeply and emotionally, again, because it heralds the final stage of God's judgment on his chosen nation. Unlike his contemporaries, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, Habakkuk's prophecy is not public. His prophecy isn't public. There's no call to repentance, as there is with the other prophets. So for him, there's seemingly now no hope. There's no rescue. The axe will certainly fall on the nation this time. But it's a matter of profound regret for him. If chapter 16 bookends one of the prayer, look at the other bookend, verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, he writes, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The Lord's works are, in a sense, famous to Habakkuk. He knows them. It's a tragedy for him to see all of that good work that God has done in and through his people dismantled, literally dismantled, as Jerusalem is razed to the ground. He hears and he fears, he says. That is, he is in awe of God's past work. Whatever is coming down the track by way of judgment, he is going to remember the God who is faithful to him. In turn, notice what he does. He wants God to remember as well, to remember mercy. What does he mean by that? Well, it's not just a vague kind of recalling something from the past. No, God has this fiery anger against corrupt and backsliding people. But Habakkuk intercedes on behalf of himself and the good, the elect, and he says, remember mercy. Habakkuk is reaching right back and he's appealing to the covenant promises of God. And even more than that, and further back, he's appealing to the very character of God. That is, God is mercy. And he's saying to God, as we all can do, to be faithful to who you are about this thing that I'm praying. That he can be and is the one who can hold back judgment until the very last. I said it before, but every day that the sun rises is another day of God's mercy. Another day when he doesn't destroy the world. And for the sake of my family who aren't Christians and friends who aren't Christians and everyone I know who isn't a Christian, I'm thankful. And I can pray and should pray, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. That's a great prayer of intercession for the world and for those that we love. As Habakkuk continues his prayer, many people call it one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament. He intersperses dark pictures of judgment, we heard those read, with dazzling images of worship. Did you notice verse 3? God's splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. This is him remembering again, Habakkuk, remembering all the times that God's glory was revealed in and through his people, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses at Sinai, and many more. I hear and I fear. And then in verses 8 to 15, notice how he speaks of how fearsome God's work can really be, how the might that formed the planets and the stars can also split the earth or still the motion of the moon and the sun, and come at those that cross him as a fierce warrior. It's powerful stuff. You may have your own, I'm sure, have your own favorite singer or performer or actor. Somebody who, when they come on screen or they come on stage, you warm to them because you know they are going to move you. Someone who affects you by their performance. So you're drawn in and you're captivated. So singers or actors or performers, those people that give everything to the performance. They're only saying words that are given to them, whether that's the words of a song or the words of a poem or the words of a script. But they are emotionally committed. That's the difference. They want to convey, above all, the emotional meaning of what it is that they are saying. Well, Habakkuk gives us here not just a prayer to say, but a psalm to sing. That's what the instructions at the beginning and the end of chapter 3 are all about. They're converting this prayer into something of public praise and worship. And like a singer or an actor committed to the emotions behind the words, he's utterly wrung out by the end. God gives him the words to pray, and he says them, but he feels them deeply. And at the end, he's in pieces. That's the prelude to verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. What can he do? He has no friendly tutor to share his burdens. He has no breathing exercises to do. What he offers us is something infinitely greater. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. And at the end, yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, that section reminded me of one of the angels in Revelation chapter 14, the passage that we had read earlier. The angel that encourages the saints to endure and how to think about the judgment that is to come. And the angel says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. But for Habakkuk now, it's distressing that the Babylonian invaders will seem to win for a time. It's back to the question of chapter 1 and writ large all the way through Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? What's going on? Judah and Israel will be finally obliterated, the promised land trashed, and there seems to be no way back. Yet, the man of faith says, yet I will quietly wait. Whatever you are facing at the moment, whatever panic that comes over you, maybe in the small hours of the night, whatever dread that hangs over you, it may be somebody who is prospering at your expense, or it may be more general than that. Whatever you're facing, the man of faith here sets an example for us. Yet I will quietly wait. It's a statement of utter confidence, isn't it? That everything will turn out in the end by God's hand. Specifically here, that a day of trouble will be visited on those who oppress the people of God. And that's true then, and it's true now. I will have vengeance in this life or the next, somebody famously said in a film. But for Habakkuk, this isn't a soundbite, but this is confidently rooted and grounded on who Habakkuk remembers God to be. Quietly wait, that waiting, what is it? Well, it's an active kind of waiting. It's not the kind of waiting we do at the dentist's. It's much more like the kind of waiting that Habakkuk did at the start of chapter 2 in verse 1, waiting in the watchtower, expectantly waiting, knowing that messenger is going to come back, that news is going to return, and here that justice will indeed be done by God, everything will turn out in the end. So firstly, let's help us to help one another to quietly wait, especially when panic is overwhelming us and when dread hangs over us. God will act. God will act. He will remember mercy for his faithful ones. Well, if verse 16 is about panic, as it were, an immediate reaction to the here and now, verse 17 is about dread, or at least about a bleak future. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, here's a picture of dread, that all the abundant riches of Israel's promised land, that they'll be lost to the people, that everything graciously provided by God will be snatched away, the people exiled. It's dreadful to Habakkuk. There is a lot to lose. And the parallel for us today, if the protection and abundant riches that we know as a church, if they are snatched away, what then? Despair and dread if we lose our building, if we're sent a new liberal vicar, if we see the state remove the legal status of the Church of England. All of these things could happen. But it's not too much to say that it also applies to all of us who put our hope and trust in material things when they may be swept away in an instant. What is Habakkuk's response, verse 18, to this dread? He says, yet again, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Here at last, Habakkuk, well, he's kind of getting down to the absolute basics, isn't he? The fullest delight he has in the person of God, who he knows to be the one who is near, who hears his prayers, who brings him joy. But more than that, at root, before all else, he's the one who saves him from death. The God of my salvation, he calls him. And it's so personal again, isn't it? This feeling for Habakkuk eclipses all others that he feels in the moment. If we have nothing but Christ, we have riches indeed. If St. John's has nothing but a faithful minister preaching out of an industrial shed, we have riches. That's to follow Habakkuk's example of dread at impending loss. Finally, Habakkuk concludes his psalm in verse 19 with those just stunning and beautiful words, aren't they? God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It reminds me of those videos of deer or probably goats on those sheer cliff faces. Have you seen them? They're, despite the peril, they're so sure-footed. They're so confident. They're so safe. Wherever he goes now, whatever the future holds for Habakkuk, however brutal the invasion and the destruction, Habakkuk will say, God, the Lord, is my strength. Panic and dread, well, we would hope that they dissolve away when we grab hold of that truth. Well, I must finish. You remember last week how Habakkuk sought deep inner peace, words that he could answer his own fears with, how he could speak, preach to himself, and the Lord's answers, the righteous shall live by their faith. That word faith. We could say, looking at Habakkuk, that there are two functions of faith. Thinking as an architect, the foundation and the building itself on that foundation. So there is saving faith, foundational faith, that is personal trust in Jesus to save me from the judgments to come. there is judgment coming. That's the darker part of Revelation 14 that we had read. How do you feel about your life being judged, being put under the microscope by God? Do you have this faith that I'm talking about, that Habakkuk is proclaiming? Maybe you're someone who feels ashamed of the things that you've done, of relationships that you've exploited, failure of your character. You carry regrets with you, or a general sense of selfishness. Or perhaps it's more subtle, a sense that however good you try to be, there will always be a flaw in who you are. The Bible says that these kind of conversations we have with ourselves are not just about us. Do you know that life, ignoring God, lived for number one, is offensive to the one who made you, the creator of all things? He has rights over you. He is the real number one. God made, at the start, human beings to live in harmony with him for eternity. And you blew it. We blew it. We all did. Every human being did it, and we cannot fix it. So if we are to live with God forever and escape that judgment, we need a Savior. And God provided us gloriously with such a Savior, the one we proclaim on Sundays and every day, a Savior in Jesus Christ. The Christian is not just someone who believes something, but someone who believes in someone, Jesus. And in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, he assures us of who he is, those events that really happened in history. And we know from the Bible that his sacrifice provides forgiveness for our sins, all of those sins that we know. The righteous shall live by faith in this Savior, and nothing and no one else will allow us to live forever. Do you know this Savior? Saving faith for Habakkuk that is foundational and personal. In a sense, that was last week's theme. That was last week's assurance to the man. And this week we've kind of seen a kind of living faith that banishes fear and dread for the future. We express it as Christians as daily trust in the Lord Jesus to keep us. Both saving faith and living faith are related. Of course they are, because they center focus on the one man, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And those two combined truths are encapsulated so beautifully by Paul in Galatians 2. He writes, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The righteous shall live by faith. Then in life, the faithful shall endure through whatever comes while they wait for the returning of their Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, forgive us in our weakness for not turning to you when panic and dread overcome us, not remembering the foundations of our faith, how you have bought us at a price, that we are yours, kept forever. Forgive us for forgetting that all will be well in the end, that your judgment is right and true, and that in Christ we have a sure Savior. Grant us then, today and on, the strength to endure whatever threatens to overwhelm us, that we may endure to the end in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.